I might mention, it did come up during the break, that in the context of our thoughts concerning philosophy and how the Bible uses them, it is not speaking of the human mind by itself. It is speaking of the rationalization of how to live life and know God. It's where man's philosophy is wrong. We're not speaking that somebody says you pick up a cookbook and it tells you how to bake a cake. You say, well, this is from the world. I'm going to go to the Bible how to bake a cake. Or to fix my car. No, there's obviously thinking powers God has put in every human mind. And we're not talking about things like that. We're talking about running life, values, knowing God. That's the context as you study the Word, that the world does nothing to offer, but God does. Now I'd like you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're looking at principles in God's house. The nature of this study, we're not looking at all of 1 Corinthians. There's some wonderful things there. We're not getting the whole thing, but we're simply building a structure for you, attempting to show you if the character of God's house is holiness, because He lives there and it's His holy place, His sanctuary in that sense of the word, that it's going to be separate from some things because He is holy. And therefore He'll be set above because He's to be glorified. And we saw those are the initial principles that the apostle lays to the church. Before he gets into the particulars, he's laying these principles. And that's what we're attempting to do during the day. The dotting of the I's and the crossing of the T's, you can do through your own reading and the teaching and your meditation before God. But we're simply building the structural frame for you on which you can hang things. And that is what the opening chapters of Corinthians do, and that's what we're attempting to do. Now in the third one, which is mainly in chapter 5, we'll see that not only is His name above all others and His wisdom, but we'll see that His character needs to be set apart. His character. That is God's character. And of course, His character is what? What is His character? Huh? Perfect?
Holiness.
Holiness, yeah. His character, of course, is holy. I am holy. That's why it's the characteristic of His house. And His character, since He is holy, needs to be set apart and above, in His house anyway, from what? From the world is right? From sin, yeah. From sin. Now, there's some people that have no problem identifying with sin. The world kind of loves it. They thrive on it, they sell it, they market it, and they feel very comfortable around it. It's quite natural when you're dead in your trespasses and sins. But you see, in God's house, since it's His sanctuary, there should be no place for sin. There should be no, I'm not saying there should be no place for sinners. There's a difference. But you see, sometimes the excuse is said, well, you know, we can't judge sin because, you know, heaven will be full of sinners. Is that true? Heaven will be full of sinners. Think. Heaven will be full of people who were once sinners. But remember, don't remember. Go back to 1 Corinthians 1. Look at the beginning for a minute. Go back to 1 Corinthians 1. I want you to see something here. First Corinthians 1 and verse 2, again. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called, what is the next word?
Saints.
Called saints. To be is in italics. Literally, called saints. You know what the word saints means?
Holy.
Holy ones. That's the word. We've been made holy by the blood of Christ, and the Holy Spirit comes in us. God never calls, and I said God never does. God never calls a believer a sinner. The person himself will say, yes, I'm a sinner. But God will never call a believer a sinner because He looks at them in the work of His Son in Christ. He always calls them, you know, brethren or saints or something. Called, you're holy ones. So what the gospel does, it not only makes you righteous, the Holy Spirit begins to cause you to live holy, the fruit of the Spirit. So while it is true that heaven will be full of people who were once sinners, it will not be full of people who are just down outright sinning all the time. They're saints, and their lives have been changed, and there's been a difference. While not perfect on earth, there's been a difference. So we must understand that. And therefore, his church is to be characterized by holiness, which means because God's character is holy, he's separate from sin. Therefore, his church should be knowingly separate from sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is something they didn't ask him about. But he's going to tell them anyway. You ever have people do that? You go to ask them a question, they tell them things you didn't ask them. Parents ever do that?
Yeah.
I'm a parent. I do it. So I didn't bring that up. Yeah, but I did. Well, anyway, 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication, sexual immorality, among you. And such fornication as not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Not only is there fornication, but, in your church there's something going on that even the pagan doesn't do. Somebody's having relations with his father's wife. I guess his stepmother, probably. Verse 2. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. You're all puffed up, and you're not crying about it. You're not sad about it. You're just thinking everything is okay in roses. When the real issue is, this person must be taken away from among you. That's called what when you take someone away from? Starts with an S. Separation. See, there's holiness. He should be out of you. And it doesn't bother you at all. Verse 3. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that had so done this deed. He said, I've already made a judgment. It's not even something I have to pray about, because God has already stated. Verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, in my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now here's what's to be done. Verse 5. To deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. When he says to deliver such a one from Satan, he's not speaking about throwing the man in some pit of demons. That would be impossible. What he's saying is, you excommunicate the person from the church, that they cannot fellowship in church activity, and the only place they're left with is the world. And whose world is it? Satan. He's the prince and power of the world. He's the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4. So when you deliver one from Satan, you exclude him from church fellowship, and you only leave him in Satan's world. And they're to find out the hard lesson that if they thought the church was bad, wait till they get a taste of Satan's world in its fullness. You've heard of some of the testimonies and the disaster it can bring. But sometimes we forget that. So he says, I want you to do that to break the person's flesh, so to speak, verse 5, that the flesh may be destroyed, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Doesn't mean the person isn't saved. It means they're walking in the flesh to some degree. And that means broken. And so it's called severe mercy. You know, sometimes love has to hurt. Doesn't mean you don't love the person. You go to the doctor's office and he looks at your arm and he says, oh my, that little spot there, you know, we've done a biopsy on it and it is cancerous. But we don't think it has spread, and we think if we cut with the scalpel deep enough, we can get it out, and it won't spread anymore. You say, oh, my, don't you love me? You want to put a scalpel to my arm and cut that? That's going to hurt. I mean, I might feel it, even though I have a little local anesthesia there. Please, doctor, be kind and don't do it. You say, well, I'll be very nice to you. I don't want you to hurt. I won't do it. Does he care for you? No, he doesn't. He saved you an initial hurt and will cause you a disaster. God will have to do the initial hurt to save us from disaster. And so verse 6, and the church has to do that too. Verse 6, he says, your glorying is not good. Know ye that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. He says, now you're boasting, you're exalting in the Lord, you're praising the Lord. He says, there is a time to glory, but it's not good. He said, here you have sin, something that you must be separated from, and you should be crying rather than glorying. He says, your glory is not good. Earlier he said you should be mourning. But there's a time to cry and there's a time to glory. This is a time to cry because God is against sin in his church. Well, he says this, don't you understand a little yeast, what it does? Through bread, it just spreads. He says, it's not going to stop there. The person's going to become worse. It might affect others. He says, you've got to deal with it. Verse 7. Purge out therefore the old leaven or yeast, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. And then he interprets what yeast is. Verse 8. Somebody read verse 8, please.
Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity.
Speaking of the Christian feast, of which Christ is our Passover, which the Bible will later call the Lord's Supper, you see, when they celebrated the Passover, as some Jews still do today, they use a certain type of bread, and it's called what? Matzah. And what kind of bread is it? Unleavened bread. And according to the Old Testament law, it was not to have yeast in it. That was simply a picture of the reality. What God is really concerned about today is not matzah or unleavened bread. That's okay if you want to eat it. What he's concerned about is when you come to his feast, the Lord's Supper, that not that there's not yeast in the bread, but there's not sin in the believers. Because you see, as verse 8 says, the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So hatred and wickedness and these immoral sins and sexual impurity have no place for those fellowshipping at the Lord's Supper. Just like the Jew cannot eat Passover with leaven in their bread, the Christian cannot eat the Lord's Supper with leaven in the assembly. That is sin, active sin in the believer's life. Now he's going to go on to define that. But this is the principle so far. And so he says in verse 9, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. He says, I have written you before, and I told you not to associate with a sexual immoral. And as we said last night, he said, I do need to qualify that. It seems you've misunderstood. I don't mean the sexual immoral of this world, because again, you'd have to leave the planet. Everybody is, just about. Verse 10, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. You see, to find it hard to, you couldn't live here. And you see, it's not only sexual immorality, there's other sins. Now, what he's naming here, it's true we all sin. Our attitudes are sins, sometimes our thoughts are sins, and you say, well, everybody sins, and nobody should be in the church. What he's naming here is sins that hurt the testimony, outward public sins, such as covetousness. Maybe you steal to get ahead, maybe you cheat to get more. Extortion means cheaters in business. Idolaters, worshiping God through an idol. Sexual immorality. He's speaking of sins that would hurt the cause of Christ, that would blind the light to the world. It's true we all do things that are wrong. But you know, some things are more serious than others. For example, somebody comes up while you're eating and they pinch you. And it kind of hurts. Hey, don't do that. And that's all you say. Somebody comes up from you and they smack you in the face. Now, do you react different? Both were wrong, but you see, one violated you more. One requires a greater discipline. You do that with children. A child will say to you, you say, now, you know, you make your bed. Do I have to? Yes, you do, because I said so. Or you say, you know, you have to make your bed. I'm never going to make my bed. Whoa. Both times they did something wrong, but you see, one was more public, sin can be heavier. You know, somebody comes along and puts a little water on your chair. You know, like somebody else pulls the chair out from you, know, that's more serious. You could actually injure somebody like that, by the way. And you see, it demands a different reaction. Now, we have to understand that in the house of God. It's not that none of us do wrong. There are certain sins that absolutely are a contradiction to the world of the Lord Jesus Christ we represent. And absolutely will spread and devastate people. Devastate their rights. Can you think of this father, what he would think of this man having relations with his wife? I mean, absolutely devastate. It's these type of sins that the Bible says have to be dealt with on a public way. So we have to qualify it biblically. And so he goes on to tell what he means in verse 11. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 11. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother. So I'm not talking about the world. I'm talking about the Christian brotherhood. They say, I'm a Christian brother. They say, I'm part of the family of God. Well, if they are, then they have the Holy Spirit. If it's true, then they have the enlightenment and ability not to do it. They have no excuse. You see, family can discipline family when it can't discipline others. There's people's kids down the street, and I can't discipline them. Sometimes you'd like to. But you do in your family because you have that authority and that love for your children. So there is family discipline. He says, verse 11, but now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, sexually immoral. See, that's violating. That's taking something that God has saved for marriage. I want to make a comment or two on this. Hebrews 13:4 says, marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. The sexual relation is not wrong within the bounds of marriage. But see, God draws lines because he wants it in the bound of commitment. You see, to take it outside the bound of commitment makes it lust and makes it satisfying the flesh. And since it's such a special privilege, he wants it in the bounds of a commitment of love that it's only to be enjoyed when you promise to that person that you'll love them forever and never forsake them and provide for them in sickness, health, and for better and for worse. And when you're able to make that type of commitment, then you can enjoy each other. And when somebody wants that relationship from you without that commitment, they really don't love you like they should, and they're violating you. For they want your best without ever sacrificing themselves to you for life. And God says, no, no, it's such a special thing. I put it in the bounds of marriage, and you only give the best when the person will sacrifice himself for you completely, for better or for worse, and forsaking all other. And so that's where God draws the line. He does not ban sexual relationship. He created it. But he draws the line in the commitment of marriage. And when you step over that line, you have transgressed. You've trespassed. You have violated not only God, but the person and your body, 1 Corinthians 6 says. Actually has bodily effects. And so sexual immorality is a very serious thing. But not only that, it says in verse 11, again, but I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or railer. That's slandering someone's character, carrying, spreading things and hurting someone's character when it's not true or gossip. Or drunkard or an extortioner. That's a cheater in business. With such a one, know not to eat. Speaking of the feast of the Lord here and the church fellowships and that. Don't even eat with one. You said, my, what a harsh thing to do. Verse 12. He says, for what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do you not judge them that are within? Now, watch this carefully. He says, I really don't have anything to judge them that are without. Do you not judge them that are within? To God's sanctuary, to God's church, there is a without and a within. The outside is Satan's world. The inside is God's brotherhood, the family of the Lord. Now he says, I do not judge them that are out. But he said, the responsibility of judging within is you. You are to judge those that are within. You see, we've almost reversed this today. You know, Christianity is getting involved and they're judging the world. They're saying you can't do abortion. And I realize we should stand for righteousness. But they put all their time in trying to change politics. You can't have gays here. You can't do this. You can't do that. You're wrong for not making this Christian place a society not nice to live in. Well, if we do accomplish a change, the best thing we've done is provided a very nice world for them to go to hell from. You see, they have sinful hearts. It's natural. It's only the gospel that will save them and change them and can do such. And we're out judging the world today when God will judge the world. But you know when it comes to the Church of God and Christians, you know what I hear today in Christianity? Well, don't judge. You know, Christ is love, and you don't want to be legalistic and judge. And the Bible says, no, no, don't judge the world, but rather judge them that are in. Those that know better, they must be judged. And so the way you do that, verse 13 says, but them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. That's excommunication. That's cutting the cancer out. That seems harsh. So, you know, 2 Thessalonians 3 speaks of the same thing and says, have no company with them that they may be ashamed. But then it adds, treat him not as an enemy but as a brother. You don't go along saying, I hate you, I never want you to come back. No, that's an enemy. What you're doing, as the Bible goes on to say, you're doing this not permanent, you're doing this as a discipline to bring them back, that their flesh may be destroyed. In fact, in chapter 2, most likely referring to this man we read about, 2 Corinthians 2, you know what Paul tells him to do after the punishment was carried out? He said, now you've done enough. Obviously there was repentance. He said, I'd like you to take that man back. I'd like you to forgive him. I'd like you to confirm his love to you. You know, there's a way to get back into God's church because he's a God of forgiveness, but it's on his terms of repentance and confession. And so it's not a permanent thing to hate the person. It's a thing to solve the problem. And once it's done, well, you can bring the person back. You know what we're dealing with here? And I know it's tough for young people to understand sometimes. Did you know that if this person died, they'd go to heaven, absent from the body, present with the Lord? And they could be holy enough or qualified enough for God's heaven and not qualified for his church. You see, mean the church is holier than heaven? Well, the church has a different mission than heaven. We're a light to the world. We're a testimony. And because we're a lampstand, if you get dirt in a lampstand or the wicks get dirty, they go out. And the world will say, well, that's Christianity. I don't want your Christ. Heaven's not a testimony. Heaven's a dwelling place of God. But you see, because our mission is different, you can be eligible for God's heaven by grace and not eligible for fellowship in his church. And so he says, put away from among yourselves. Separate. There has to be a separation till that cancer, that sin, is taken care of. Then there can be a way back. That's not done a whole lot today, but when it is done, young people, don't think your elders are being legalistic if they have scripture for the reason they're doing it. We can invent reasons, and that's not right either. Don't think, well, that's a legalistic place. I would never want to be there. No, it might be a holy place that is separating itself from sin because of God's character, because it must be a set apart from sin. Because God lives there. And if he wants that in the church, do you think he wants it in our everyday lives? Do you think he wants holiness in our everyday lives? Yeah, I guess I would. Junior's there, no. You misunderstood me. You see, he wants it in your life. Because, see, our body's also the temple of the Holy Ghost. And because of that, I'm just not to act holy when I'm in the congregation. Well, it's time to act holy. And I walk out the doors of the auditorium, and I say, well, that's over with. Now, since my body's the temple of the Holy Ghost, 24 hours a day, I should be attempting by the Spirit to live a set-apart life for God. For God. Now I'd like you quickly to go to the Old Testament, to Ezekiel 44 again, please. Ezekiel 44. I want to tell you a story before I do. This came into my mind. We are speaking of keeping yourself pure. You know, when someone tries to take something of value without committing to you, it's really robbing you. It's really robbing you. You see, God has created the woman with value. With value. That's why in the Old Testament, when a man married a woman, before the father would give her away, he had to give the father a dowry. It was called a dowry, a purchase price. And the reason it was, because that woman was of value, therefore he's taking her unto himself. He's showing she's of value. Now I can support her. And look, I have enough to support her, and here's some money I can give to you. And it's kind of as a gift to show you that I am able to take care of what you're giving to me. The father gives the bride away, and the man shows that he's going to be able to take care of her, and therefore gives something of value to the father to show his sincerity in it. It's called a dowry. New Testament father still gives the bride away. Now, that is because of the value of this relationship. And when you try to have it without commitment, it absolutely cheapens the woman and it cheapens the man. And you'll devalue yourself if you'll give away your virginity and your value without a lifetime commitment in marriage. And so to submit to God's ways is, it reminds me of a story that our daughter just got married last year, and I just found out this year I'm to be a grandparent, Lord willing, in January. That is an interesting story. My daughter, Cynthia, was never rebellious, but she had a streak in her. She just felt a little uncomfortable around parental male authority. And so she would test it to its limits. see how far she could go. And she never quite gave in all the way. And eventually she got a little older. She got her own apartment, would buy her own car, thought she was big, didn't consult me on it, and stuff like that, and then realized what a mistake she made later. But that's okay. She had to learn. Well, anyway, there was this young man she was seeing off and on for 6 years, and I was never allowed to intervene because every time I'd say, I don't think you should be, well, we're not dating, we're friends. All we are is friends. Nothing more. So, you're allowed to see a friend, obviously. And so my wife and I sensed there was more to it. But they had this thing, and then finally one would reveal they weren't as interested, and then they'd get hurt, and there was more in friendship involved, and there would be tears, and then they'd come back. No, nothing but friends. So could never really get involved like I wanted to. Well, about a little over a year ago, they went back to this friendship thing. And we saw it happening again, but she's in her own apartment and that. And my daughter came to me. She said, no, you don't like the way he's handled himself with me as a friend. But she says, have him over for Memorial Day, if you would, for a picnic, just to show that we're friends and you buried a hatchet. And so we talked to them. We said we would. So we called him up and said, you're invited over for a Memorial Day picnic. And however, he read into that what my daughter probably had in the back of her mind, that she wanted something more out of that friendship. And he read into coming to a picnic of the parents is showing an interest in the daughter. He called and said, I'd like to go, but I can't. And then he felt he'd better talk to my daughter. He says, you know, I think you see a little more in this friendship than I do. He says, I really don't see you as a choice for a marriage partner down the road. Well, it devastated her because she thought maybe the friendship would lead somewhere. And she was just heartbroken. She comes to the house at 26 years old. She says, man, I just don't know what to do. She says, Dad, whatever you tell me to do, I'll do. First time she ever said that completely. I'll submit to you and Mom as my authority since I'm not married. You know what? We said, here's what we want you to do. Because this thing is not working and you don't understand, both of you, we're asking you never to see him again, even as a friend. Now, since he's in the assembly, you can say hello to him as a Christian testimony. But you can't even go out with him as a friend. It's done. And she said, I'll submit to that. 2 nights later, he comes pulling up in the driveway. We have company. He said, I'd like to speak to you. So he comes in, and me and my wife, he says, I respect you. He said, I want you to know I did not try to hurt your daughter. He said, I never promised her, in this case, more than friendship. He says, but I guess she read more into it. I said, well, I believe you. She did tell us that, and we don't hold that against you. I said, your problem is, and I said, it's a universal problem. You don't understand women. And I said, hey, welcome to the club. And I said, when you take a girl as a friend out to pick out a house you're building in the colors, I said, they can't read more into that, you know. And so I said, she told me she would submit to us, and we're saying she can never see you again, even as a friend, because it's not being handled right. And that's what we told her. He said, I'll respect that. He says, I'll respect that. We said a lot of more other things. And we said, I said, we would never want you to be interested in her if God didn't lead you to. We would never want that. And he said, well, I don't think God's in it, and so on. And we said, we'll respect that. But we said, if for any reason you would ever change your mind, the next time you come on a bended knee with a full commitment of marriage, because you've known each other 6 years, and with a wedding ring to show you put value on her. That's the only way we'll talk to you. He said, fine. He said, yeah. He said, I went out and I said, I'm going to have peace now. The whole thing's over. When he couldn't have her, he said, I found out I loved her and I couldn't live without her. 2 weeks later, he picks up the phone and she says, you're not allowed to talk to me. My dad said, no, sorry. Yeah, man, what am I? He went to his mother. He says, I love this girl. It's when they both submitted that God, he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And when they submitted, God turned their hearts toward each other, and they're married now. They go around saying, he says, I can't believe it that I was blind. He says, man, I love her so much. And the whole thing's working out. And here he had because he was a little older, had a house ready, a brand new house ready for her to move into. And they're expecting their first grandchild. That's what submission does. And he came and in most cases, you know, I'm not going to ask a guy to buy a ring, because that can be very expensive. You know, that's okay if they want to. In his case, he needed to. Because he didn't treat her with value, and he showed the value in that. And then we could see the change when we gave, and he stood up at his wedding like a man. He says, I want you to tell all young men the way I treated her in the early 6 years was wrong. Man, he did it right at the reception. People respected him for it. And what I'm saying, he showed value. And that is the whole relationship that we were talking about, and God puts it in the bounds of marriage. And it's to have no place of this type of sin in his house. So you see the example here in Ezekiel chapter 44. Ezekiel chapter 44 and verse 7. Verse 7 says, "In that ye have brought into my sanctuary strangers, uncircumcised in heart, and uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary, to pollute it, even my house, when ye offered my bread, the fat, the blood, and they have broken my covenant because of all your abominations. And ye have not kept charge of mine holy things, but have set keepers of my charge in my sanctuary for yourselves." God says, I have a problem with what you did. You brought people into my sanctuary whose flesh and hearts were not circumcised. You've defiled my sanctuary. You've polluted it. In other words, when a flesh wasn't circumcised, a Jew, it meant it was a non-believer. They just brought strangers in who were good at it, and they let them operate in the house of God. When a heart wasn't circumcised, it means that even though they outwardly had gone through the ritual, that they still had sin in their heart and they were practicing sin. And you let sin in my sanctuary. 1 Corinthians 5 says, no, sin has no place in the house of God. The temple of God is holy. And so God says you'll pollute it no longer. And he says the same thing in the New Testament, that in the sanctuary of God, because he is character and holy, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. So we must understand what God thinks of sin because he's holy. He died for sins. You see, the fact that he died for sins shows sin is wrong. Notice how all these things are connected to the foundation. God raised him from the dead and gave him a name above every name. So that's the name that should be in the house. He died and rose again from the dead. His wisdom was destroyed by the... man's wisdom was destroyed by the... The what? The cross. The foundation. And now the fact that God's character is holy and should be separate from sin is cemented to the fact that the reason our Lord died and suffered was for sins. Obviously, he's not for sin if he died for sins. He didn't die for sin so you can keep on sinning. And so for our last verse, if you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, please. Somebody would read verse 15, please. Verse 15.
We died for all, that those who meet who no longer live for all, from self, but from him. He died for us, for some, and what will be.
He died for us that we should no longer live for ourselves, but unto him. It's foundational, and the foundation will express itself in the building. Since he died for our sins, then sin should have no part in our conduct. Yes, we fail, but we confess it, and we have the power to overcome the flesh by walking in the Spirit. So may God encourage you in the one true gospel of God, and then to realize there's a building, a testimony, a church to go on top of that. And the character of that will be holiness, and it's to rest on the foundation, and the two go together. And while we did not get into details, the principles that are to govern God's house and never forget him, his name is above all others and should be separate from other names. No other name should have glory or named. His wisdom is as higher than the heaven is above from the earth. Therefore, the cross has destroyed human wisdom. It should be separate from the world's wisdom. The world's wisdom should have no play in the house of God. And then his character is holy, and therefore it's separate from sin, which means we should be separate from sin and living unto him, for he is worthy. It's been great to be with you this week. And I appreciate many of the comments I've heard and to see what the Lord's doing. Some of you, it's a tremendous amount of information. And you know, I couldn't take it all in. I didn't understand it all. That's okay. I grew up in adult meetings, and I didn't understand it all. But you know what? I found some stuck. It sticks, and later on down the road, you'll hear something. You say, oh, yeah, and you're able to connect it, what you already heard. And if you wouldn't have already had it, you wouldn't have connected it. So it comes little by little, and the Word of God is not in vain. And then our closing session, of course, is the test, and we'll say more about that at 2 o'clock. And so we'll see you at 2. And we have a couple more minutes left, as you might notice on your clock, and that's intentional. But we're going to close with a testimony from our brother Eddie here, okay?